This new in remembrance of me, and it deals with the decisions that we've all made as brethren at some time in our life, in our walk. We desired to serve the Lord. And at this time, we want to devote that dedication to our Heavenly Father through His dear Son as well. The Apostle Paul gave us these admonitions when he said in Ephesians, the 2nd chapter, the 8th verse, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not of yourselves, brethren. It is the gift of God." And what a wonderful gift that is. So accepting and understanding that gift has been a blessed decision I think we have all made at one time in our life and never looked back. So let's start at the beginning. We're going to consider our Lord Jesus. The birth of the Messiah had been prophesied by the Old Testament prophets. And in that, the statement is brought forth that a woman throughout the ages hoped to be the one to give birth to Jesus. What a wonderful experience that must have been to know that there would be a woman that would be given this opportunity to bring the Son of God on this earth. Wow, I can't help but think, dear sisters, how you may feel like that, about that in your heart. Let's look at that in Isaiah, the 7th chapter and the 14th verse. "Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel." And then also in Luke 1, 26 through 38, God sent the angel Gabriel to Mary and said, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, you will call his name Jesus." In the 38th verse, "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May your word to me be fulfilled." Then the angel left her. What a beautiful statement that must have been. What a beautiful confrontation, the opportunity of knowing that this dear woman would be given this privilege of bringing the Son of God. And in Luke 2, the 2nd chapter, the 4th verse, and Joseph also would recognize this. "And he went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, unto Judea, unto the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." And I can't help but think that that is where our dear Savior would be in that line, as recorded in the first book of Matthew, showing coming from the Davidic line. So when we look at that account in Matthew 1, 18 through 25 and Luke 1, 26 through 38, Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. You know, they still do that today, brethren. I remember very well the La Leche League teaching us how to do that when my daughters were born. And they laid him in a manger, and because there was no place for them in the inn. I think that's a very good point to keep in mind, that our Savior, even at that time, had no place to lay his head, but the Heavenly Father provided a wonderful dwelling. In Isaiah's prophecy, in Isaiah 9, 6, it says, "For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, and this Prince of Peace." And if we ever needed peace on the face of this earth, it is now. And the Heavenly Father has provided that individual to lead the governments, to lead this kingdom that is going to be set up for all the world of mankind. So when we see how Mary raised Jesus to show God's love, to also show respect, to also show kindness and appreciation to all. What a wonderful choice the Heavenly Father had made in Mary. And I can't help but think of our dear sisters out there who have had the privilege and the husbands of raising children and raising them to respect the Heavenly Father. And here Mary showing Jesus, the young Jesus, how to appreciate the Heavenly Father. The future would proclaim this prediction, as Paul brought it forth in 1 Corinthians 15:22, which we're all familiar with. For as all in Adam die, so all in Christ will be made alive. And eventually this young boy would grow up to learn that. But before all that, he had to be raised properly. So the Heavenly Father again choosing Joseph and Mary to do that. While his family was originally from Bethlehem, Joseph settled in Nazareth, where he was a carpenter by trade in Matthew 13:55. So you can't help but think that his son, eventually Jesus, would learn this trade. You know, the word carpenter in the Greek is a common term for an artisan or a craftsman. So I can't help but think how Jesus, here, showing his work, showing his ability, what his father had taught him. So Jesus would work as a carpenter. And I can't help but think how all the people, even though at the young age, he would still want to witness in all the things that he would make and all the people he would encounter. And it's recorded in Mark, the 6th chapter. And I'm sure there are many times that was stated about him. Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not this the son of Mary, the brother of James and Joseph and Judas and Simon? And are not his sisters here with us? That's Mark 6, 2 and 3. I can't help but think how wonderful it would have been to have something made by the Son of God. In Luke, the 2nd chapter, as Jesus grew older, we would find him in the temple conversing with the doctors of the law. He was so interested in what they had to say. When Jesus was 12 years old, his parents went up to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. And of course, Jesus was there with them. As they were returning home, though, the boy remained behind. He decided to stay. And it took 3 days before they found him. And where did they find him? With the doctors of the law in the temple. And they were amazed. And I'm sure they made this statement as well in Mark 6, 2 and 3. Is not this the carpenter's son? Look what he knows. Eventually, Jesus went down with them to Nazareth and was obedient to his parents and grew up accordingly to the scriptures. And Jesus increased in the wisdom and in the stature and in favor with God and man. In Luke 2, 41 through 52. Now, I won't be reading all these scriptures, brethren. I'll be making references to them for the sake of time. So Jesus only spoke what his father told him in John 12, 49. We'll read this one here, for it says, I have not spoken on my own authority, Jesus said, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak. Almost like it's given to us, dear brethren. We read, we study, we meditate, because the Heavenly Father has given us that privilege through the Holy Spirit of speaking his words, not ours, and growing by them and being increased in this service to not only his dear son, but to be a blessing to the Heavenly Father. And I can't help but when Jesus got older, you would see him. He would be teaching to those in the crowds and to those in the gatherings and to those in the temples. I can't help but think when you look at a picture like this where Jesus was talking, wouldn't it have been wonderful to sit and listen to the Son of God expressing God's message and giving his comfort and peace to all that would listen? I'm sure so many wanted to hear what he had to say, which is quite different than what we hear today and what was heard then. Jesus was speaking the truth. He was speaking God's message. Wouldn't that have been a precious moment, brethren, to sit and listen to Jesus? I bet we would all have a million questions to ask him. Well, eventually, Jesus was baptized by his cousin John in the Jordan River. And that's recorded for us in Matthew 3, 13 through 17. He said, then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. And John said, I baptize you with water for repentance. But after me comes one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. You wonder how John understood that. I'm sure he was taught very much so by his mother, Elizabeth, and the arrangements that he had to deal with in his life. Well, one crying in the wilderness knew who Jesus was, his cousin. So as we go further, Jesus is tested after he left John at Jordan, and he went into the wilderness in Matthew 4, the second chapter. And he was fasting 40 days and 40 nights, just like we are. When we go out into the system, all that we deal with until we can be with our Lord, with our studies, with our brethren, sometimes there's a drought. And we have to deal with those particular situations, but we long for the opportunity of being with our Heavenly Father. But in the meantime, the adversary is always there. In Matthew 4, 1 through 11, then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the adversary. Remember what happened, brethren? The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus responded very appropriately, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God." What a true blessing that was to understand those words. And he also said, the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. He said, "Throw yourself down and you will be saved." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to the very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." In each instance, our Lord was telling the adversary to get behind him, as is recorded in Matthew 4:10. "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Every time we are confronted, brethren, when we're out into this world, we have to defeat the adversary and his system. In Matthew, the 4th chapter, and 11th verse, "Then the devil will leave you, just like it left our Lord, and the angels came and attended him." And I can't help but think how many times in my life, I'm sure as yours as well, the trials and besetments you've had and the prayers you have put forth, and the Heavenly Father sent the angels to attend you and find comfort for you. Also, in Matthew 4:12, there was another trying experience of our Lord. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he withdrew to Galilee. Here, another test. John's mission was over. The one crying in the wilderness. I can't help but think what a difficult time that must have been for our Lord Jesus. So he withdrew to Galilee. And when he was in Galilee in the 4th chapter and the 3rd verse, leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which is by the sea. And there people would come and listen to him as he would speak. And I can't help but think how wonderful that would have been. Sister Esther and I had the opportunity of being on the Sea of Galilee. And while I was there, I'm thinking of how beautiful it would have been to just sit and listen to the Son of God. In Mark, the 1st chapter, in the 16th verse, as Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. He said, "Come, follow me," in that 17th verse. Jesus said, "And I will send you out to fish for people." And at once they left their nets in that 18th verse and followed him. I'm sure they listened to him many times and were enthralled by what he had to say, how easy it would have been to follow him. And as they went a little further, they had gone just a little ways, and he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat preparing their nets. And without delay, he called them. And they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men, and they followed our Lord. So here we saw as our Lord came down from the mountain, he chose those who would follow him, those 12, Andrew and Simon and James and John and Philip and Nathaniel and Matthew and Thomas and James and Judas and Simon and the Zealot and Judas Iscariot. How wonderful it was to know that there was this nucleus that would follow our Lord, and what transpired in each individual's lives. In Matthew 8, 1 through 4, when Jesus came down from the mountain, large crowds followed him. Jesus listened to their cries, and then he helped them. I believe he listens to yours as well. I believe we have the opportunity of getting on our knees, and when the trials and difficulties of life come, whatever they may be, He will be there immediately. He will listen to your cries, just like he listened to those who cried out. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him in Matthew 8, 1 through 4, and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. He said, "I am willing." He said, "Be clean immediately." He was cleansed of his leprosy. You can't help but think of that in the situation today, which is dealing on the face of this earth with this pandemic. All we have to do is ask the Lord, have enough faith to know that he is there and he will guide and direct. Jesus also continued to help wherever he would go. Whoever needed the help, the deaf, the crippled, the blind, all of those that were suffering and needed his assistance, Jesus never stopped helping and encouraging and strengthening. A strong consolation to each and every one of us, brethren. So when he went about in Matthew 11, 28, he said, "Come unto me, all ye that are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." How beautiful that is in each instance of our life. But you know, it wasn't long after that. They eventually hailed him as their king and wanted him to rule over them. And that caused a great deal of dissension amongst the hierarchy of the system of that day. A short time after healing the two blind beggars, Jesus came to a small village near Jerusalem in Matthew 21, 1 through 17. He tells two of his disciples, "Go into the village and you will find a young donkey. Untie it and bring it to me." And Jesus was hailed as their king. They laid palm branches in front of him and hailed him as he came into the city. His disciples didn't want him to go, but Jesus said, "It is time for the Son of Man to go." And as he went, he experienced some difficult things. It wasn't long after that when everything turned against our Lord. Betrayed by his own, by one of the ones he had chosen with a kiss. And there were others as well who betrayed him. In Matthew 26, 33 through 35, even Jesus's closest friends denied him. It's recorded for us in that 33rd verse of Matthew 26. Peter answered and said unto Jesus, "Though all men shall be offended because of thee, yet will I never be offended." We know what happened. Jesus said unto him, "Verily I say unto thee, that this night before the cock crow, thou shalt deny me three times." Peter said unto him, "Though I should die with thee, Lord, yet will I not deny thee." Likewise also said all the disciples. How sad those experiences must have been for our Lord to know that he had to go this alone. That there were those who were so frightened, they walked away. Jesus, when we look at these particular situations like we see on the face of the earth, all we have to do is turn to him. He said in John 14, 6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is no one else. There's no one else you can see, no one else you can turn to and consider in these points." That's especially what's happening today, brethren. You know, it reminds us of the trials and the difficulties that our brethren had, the Jewish people, the Hebrews in Egypt, so long ago and what they had to remember and what they had to deal with. So let's take a look at that for a moment. And consider the points in Exodus 12:14. It said, "In this day shall be unto you a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to Jehovah throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." And approximately 2,000 years ago, Jesus presented a new and living way that we're going to consider as we go on in the upper room. But they had to remember this day. It was important to them to do that. It's important to us, as we know, and we celebrate each year. I was curious about that, so I looked up some information, and I'll share it with you. I'm not going to go into any detail, but I have a chart here that I'll show you of the calendar that the Hebrews used, the Jewish people. And this is what it looks like. From now on, the first month of their year would be in the spring from mid-March to mid-April. In the Hebrew, the month is called Abib. We know it is Nisan. But here you can see the different considerations on this calendar. They had two dates that they dealt with. They had two calendars that they worked with, the civil and the religious. We're basically looking at the religious. In Exodus 12:2, God said, "This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year." So when we look at that, when we look at the March and April time that we are considering even now, brethren, it's calculated through these months and through this religious aspect of this calendar. But what does the Abib mean? Where did it come from? Now, Abib was considered, and it is translated meaning a young head of grain or springtime. The first month of the ancient Hebrew calendar corresponding to Nisan or Nisan, however you want to pronounce it. And those references are for us in Exodus, the 13th chapter, the 4th verse. Chapter 23:15 and 34:18, as well as Deuteronomy 16:1. Let's consider just a couple. Exodus 13:4. We won't elaborate on them. We'll just state what it says. "This day ye go forth in the month of Abib." And also in Deuteronomy 16:1, "Observe the month of Abib and keep the Passover unto Jehovah thy God. For in the month of Abib, Jehovah, thy God, brought thee forth out of Egypt by night." So this is what we are considering as well, brethren. But where did the word Nisan or Nisan come from? Let's take a look at that for a moment. The name of this month, Abib, was later changed to Nisan, a Babylonian title that was still in use during the time of Jesus, in references in Nehemiah and Esther. And here you see those considerations. Nehemiah 2:1, "And it came to pass in the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes." We're just going to read these here for your consideration. And Esther 3:7, "In the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Artaxerxes," I'm probably not pronouncing these very correctly, "they cast fur," or in the Hebrew, "full measure of," that is, the lot, "before Haman from day to day and from month to month to the 12th month, which is the month of Adar." And here again, as you see on that calendar, depicted six periods of time from the consideration of March through August, as you can see on Nisan or Abib, and also from the September through the February-March consideration, six periods of time that our Lord dealt with, that we are dealing with, that the Hebrew nation dealt with. So the Hebrew months were alternately 30 and 29 days long. Therefore, about every 3 years, seven times in 19 years, an extra 29-day month, which was called V-Adar, was added between Adar and Nisan. as you can see here on this chart. So on the average, the moon revolves around the Earth in about 29 and a half days. The Earth revolves around the sun in about 365 and a quarter days. That is about 12.4 lunar months, which would lead us to what we consider, when we calculate it, the first full moon after the spring equinox, or Nisan, Abib, March and April. This year, March 26th, 2021. Going further, in Matthew 26:26, while they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body." And also, in the 27th verse, he took the cup, and he gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink from it, all of you." Even though they tried to understand, it would naturally take some time for them to fully realize the significance of these emblems, just like it did for myself, I'm sure for many brethren, when you first partook of those emblems to what it is today, for those who have been in the way for so many years. After that, they would travel across the Kidron Valley. In John 18:1, when Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden into which he entered himself and his disciples. You know, the name Gethsemane in the Hebrew is Gat, Shemanim, or oil press, as it is considered. The oil branch has been a symbol for a very long time, and not just for those in the Bible. In the 5th century BC, the Greeks were already using it for a symbol of peace. So in the biblical accounts, when you extend an olive branch, it meant the ending of hostilities between two parties and signaled the end of the conflict. Here Jesus bringing forth the end of what would take place in his life, and not only institute what was important for the world of mankind. So while the disciples slept, Jesus went off to pray, as he usually does. In John 17:1, "Father," he said, "the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee." So while Jesus was praying in the middle of the night in the Olive Garden, the soldiers came to arrest him. And they came with their weapons, and they came with their lanterns, and they came with all of their paraphernalia to arrest the Son of God, who had none of that. In John 18:3, Judas, then having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. To do what? To arrest Jesus for helping and encouraging and strengthening people? Well, they took him to the leaders of the high priest, and they also mocked him and ridiculed him. And at dawn, the Sanhedrin meets to condemn Jesus. They must convince the governors of Jesus's guilt and have him executed, because Jesus had belittled their doctrine and their teaching. So when we look at that, to the trial at daybreak before the Sanhedrin, it reminds us of the Apostle Peter's thought. He said, "For us, brethren," in 1 Peter 1:7, "that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of our Lord." Now, Jesus had many trials. I'm sure he dealt with many things. I have found 6, a trial before Annas, the political boss of Jerusalem, in John 18:12 through 24, before Caiaphas, the high priest, John 18:24, the trial at daybreak before the Sanhedrin to make it legal, and the trial at night was invalid, as we know, in John 18:28. So he also went before the high leaders, before Pilate. He found no guilt in this man, as Matthew 27:22 states. So he sent him over in Luke 23:6-11 to Herod, the trial before the Jewish monarch, who demanded a miracle. He didn't care anything about Jesus or what he was teaching. He just wanted a miracle. And when he didn't perform that, he sent him away to because Jesus didn't comply, he was beaten and sent back to Pilate. Jesus was stripped, tied to a pillar by the hands and bent in a bent position and beaten with leather whips that were weighted with the jagged edges and the bone and lead, Matthew 27:26. Then they placed a rough tunic over his open wounds. And here he was. Finally, they sent Jesus back to Pilate. Pilate again found no fault in this man. So he put him before the people to be released in Matthew 27:24. And we know what happened there. Because on a certain occasion in the festival, they would release a person that was in prison. A person you would think had maybe robbed a bushel of apples. No, they decided to release Barabbas, a killer, a thief, a horrible man. But they didn't. They didn't release Jesus, they released him. And Jesus did nothing. Jesus didn't hurt anyone. And the high priest pointed to him and said, "This man needs to die." So the people chose Barabbas to be released, Matthew 27:21. In the last attempt to gain his release, Pilate placed Jesus before the multitude. Here Satan was continuing to battle in this situation to not have the Son of God fulfill the promise that was set before him to be faithful unto death. In John 19:1-4, Pilate once more said, "Look, I am bringing him out to let you know that I find no basis at all for a charge against him, even though his wife told them differently." John 19:5, Jesus therefore came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple garment, and Pilate saith unto him, "Behold the man." So here he is. What was the people's response when he was sent out to them? In John 19:6, "When therefore the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, 'Crucify him, crucify him,' shouted with loud voices. Pilate saith unto them, 'Then take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no crime in this man. I washed my hands.'" But they didn't like it. In John 19:7, the Jews answered Pilate, "We have a law. He ought to die because he made himself the Son of God." So what did they do? In Matthew 27:27-30, they twisted thorns together to make a crown. They laughed and sneered at him. They spit on him. They took the reed and struck him on the head. Knelt in front of him in feigned worship. They put a reed in his right hand and hailed him the King of the Jews. And then eventually they put a cross on his back. The soldier placed the wooden cross, the beam, on Jesus' shoulders. In John 19:17, "And he, bearing the cross, went forth into a place called in the Hebrew Golgotha. And as he was walking, Jesus stumbled and fell." Matthew 27:32, "And as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him he compelled to bear his cross and help Jesus." Here again, we have another chart showing, and we'll do this quickly. We won't elaborate on it for sake of time. To show how many, the Bible says that Jesus was placed on the cross at 9 a.m. and darkness covered the land from noon until Jesus' death at 3 p.m. in the Hebrew 24-hour day, and not a bone was broken. So the indication here, brethren, many wept. I'm sure I would have. Jesus, turning unto them, said in Luke 23:38, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children." Brother Russell applies this in reprint 55:77. He applied it at a time of the destruction of Jerusalem and now is the closing time of this age as well. So when we look at this, brethren, we consider the night coming, brethren, before us, in which we partake of the memorial emblems, is different from every other night of the year for us. It is a time of deep reverence, a time when we renew our consecration vows with a sense of deep humility and devotion. What a privilege we all have, brethren, of understanding that and knowing that, and how our hearts were just overjoyed, just like those who walked to Emmaus. It is a time when we separate ourselves from every worldly contact, and together we walk this narrow way, helping each other along the way. And we look not to Pharaoh, not to those things that exist on this earth. Pharaoh ceases to be the king of Egypt and becomes the type of the enemy of the Lord, and that's Satan. So what do we have to do? The firstborn of Israel become the church who have sprinkled the doorposts and lintels of their heart with hyssop and the pure blood, the purification of the heart in Exodus 12:22. I can't help but think that whose names are written in heaven, as Paul stated in Romans 10:9-10. And I'll read that from the New International Version. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And the 10th verse, for it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. Certainly a sweet Savior unto the Heavenly Father, just as we partake of the bread, and we understand and guided by the Holy Spirit. And then that sweet incense is offered into the Heavenly Father, into the Most Holy. So was our Lord. He led before us. He paved the way, brethren. Jesus is the Lamb of God. So when we partake of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, all must rid themselves of the leaven of sin, whatever it entails. Our consecration will deal with the bitter herbs and trials, just like it dealt with our Lord, the mockings, the abuses, the misunderstandings. They're there. So when we sit in fellowship, as 1 Peter 1:2, it says, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Through what? Through the sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience, that which was lost in Adam. So, you know, brethren, we still wait. We still desire, we still pray for thy kingdom. We know the church must be complete. How simple it all is. What great meaning it has for all of us at this time. In Romans 8:19 from the NIV, for the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. So I'm going to conclude with these thoughts. In the gospel call, the cup represents life. The blood on the new covenant poured out for you. In Galatians 3:8, Paul says the new covenant for all the families of the earth. And he also said in Hebrews 9:22, for without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. So when we look at that in Luke 23:43, it stated it was about the sixth hour. And there was darkness over all the earth, just about like we see today, darkness over all this earth. The sun was darkened in Luke 23:45, and the veil of the temple was rent, opening up the way to the high calling and establishing what the Heavenly Father had wanted us to know through his dear Son. In Colossians 2:14, the Apostle Paul, when he was there, he says, having canceled the charge of our legal indebtedness in the law, which stood against us and condemned us, he has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, so that we have a better opportunity to serve. In Hebrews 10:20, by a new and living way, opened for us through the curtain, that is, his body, the church. We all have this privilege, brethren. So what is your decision? The decision you have made all these years. We end by saying in Matthew 16:24, brethren, Jesus said to all of us, If a man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. To God be the glory. Amen.